We've been talking a lot about meals and dinners and gathering together with other people because that's something Jesus did quite a bit. He had meals with other people, and sometimes they were perhaps more pleasant than other times. This morning, we're going to talk about one that was remarkably unpleasant. I don't know if you look in your own life, if you can think of dinners that you've had that you really enjoyed, and some dinner parties that you've been to that were not too fun. I was trying to think of some unpleasant dinners that I've been to, and not talking even just food quality, like company quality. I'm trying to think of times that I've been to one that weren't enjoyable, and I had a couple, but there's one that I can't remember if I've mentioned this one here or not. If I have, it's been years ago, and we got some new people in here, so I'm going to say it again, and hopefully, I'm sure you forgot anyway, but I have a friend, and we lived together. I was a teenager. I was probably 18 at the time, and we were living together in Durant, Oklahoma, and he had to go back. He was there for college, and he had to go back home to where his parents lived, and he was going to get a chair, and it was a couple-hour drive, and I wasn't doing anything that day, and he said, "You want to come?" And I said, "Sure, I'll do a little road trip," and so we got in the car, and we drove over, and we picked up the chair, and then, while he was there, his parents wanted to have dinner with him. And so we were like, okay, so he's going to go out to dinner. And so I got invited too, and they were going to buy. So I thought, oh, I'll go out to dinner with you guys. So we went to a restaurant. And, it's always awkward in some situations where you don't know anyone, and it's like a family and then you. And then also, if they are buying, you don't really know what to get. It's like, I know what I want to get, but... I don't want to force them to have to do that. So you wait to see what everyone else orders and then try to choose something kind of comparable. But that wasn't really the awkward part. I'm fine with not knowing people. I'm fine with, ordering whatever they would order. Here was the awkward part. The reason the family wanted to have the dinner with him is because they had some news that they wanted to break to him. And to them, it was not good news. It was his mom and dad and his sister and him and me. And the parents told him that the night before, they had been up and there were tears and there was anger because their daughter had just agreed to get married to a guy who I don't think they were the biggest fans of, or at least they didn't think she was ready for that. And she was a teenager, and so basically, the parents weren't happy. The brother was then furious. She was sitting there quietly staring at her food. I was sitting there quietly staring at my food, and the next hour and a half were every reason imaginable. This was a horrible decision on her part and how the parents were upset and how he was upset. And I was just sitting there, I was like, congratulations. I didn't really know what to say. But when I think of uncomfortable dinners, that's one that's right up near the top of my list. And then the drive home, he was in a bad mood the whole time. It's like, I didn't know anyone. I didn't know why it was a bad decision. But I do know that no one else seems to like it. But sometimes dinner parties can be like that. You can go there, it's uncomfortable, and you cause a scene. But in a situation like that, I was the guest, and I was pretty much quiet the whole time. I really didn't say much at all. It can get really uncomfortable when you invite a guest over, and then that guest becomes the one who causes the big scene or who makes things uncomfortable. And that's actually a little bit closer to what we're getting to in the story this morning. Jesus is invited as a guest to the home of a Pharisee. And while he's there, I think he crosses just about every line of social etiquette that you could imagine. He doesn't sit quietly and politely eat his meal. He ends up getting into a debate, and more than a debate, a rebuke of the people that he's there with, a rebuke of the person who has him there at his house, so much so that they end up, the lawyers who are there end up stopping and saying, Jesus, you're insulting us also. And Jesus says, oh yeah? And then he just keeps on going. It's kind of an uncomfortable story to read. You read through it, this is Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through the end of the chapter, and Jesus goes there. Now, I do think there were, in their culture, dinners were a time of lively debate. There were topics to discuss. There was expected disagreement. There was going to be some lively interaction. But it seems like even with that expectation, culturally, Jesus was crossing lines. And we've mentioned how when it comes to these dinners that you see in Luke, in just about every one of them, Jesus does something that offends the sensibilities of the others who are either there or who are around. The first time, you remember, he goes to the home of the tax collector. And by choosing that dinner party rather than a different one, he offends people. At the next one, he's at the home of Simon, and this woman comes in and starts, you know, washing his feet and crying and causing this scene. And instead of Jesus saying, "Get out of here, I'm trying to have dinner," like he actually shows her respect and dignity and says that her sins are forgiven. And again, that's something that's uncomfortable to do. That's not what you ordinarily do. At the next one with Mary and Martha, Mary's the one who breaks social protocol. Instead of helping out and cleaning, she sits there at the feet of Jesus and prioritizes the guest and listens and learns from him. And we've seen this throughout, and we'll continue to see this. Jesus is going to always do something or he's going to be engaged in something that makes the dinner unique. It makes it stand out. It makes it something that breaks some of the social protocol. And you see that happening right here in this one. It starts off with something somewhat innocuous. He doesn't wash his hands beforehand. Now, you and me, we live in a hygienic culture where when we think of hand washing, we think of just getting clean before dinner. That wasn't really the purpose of the hand washing. It seems to be something that wasn't about hygiene, but probably stemmed from some of the washings that were part of the law of Moses. You know, priests would wash before they entered the tabernacle, and if someone was unclean, they would go through various washings before they could be rendered clean again. And it seems that some of those ideas had continued to germinate in the minds of rabbis and thinkers, and they became part of this oral tradition that says, okay, anytime before you eat, you need to go through a ceremonial washing. Again, it's not about hygiene, so it's kind of a different... When we think about washing our hands before a meal, we're thinking of something different than they are. This would be something for purity, for ceremonial cleansing, to demonstrate purity before God and before men. And so when Jesus doesn't do that, it offends the man who invited him over. And that's when Jesus begins to rebuke the entire system that is built on the way that you are seen rather than who you actually are. He says, you care so much about whether or not my hands have gone through water, but what does that have to do with who I actually am as a human being? And you care so much about being seen this way or that way and wearing the proper clothes and going through all the purity rituals and all of these things, but what does that actually matter about who you are, the image of God, who God created you to be, and the types of lives that you live? Let's care more about the inside than the outside. And so Jesus goes sentence after sentence talking about how they've built this system based on how they're viewed rather than who they are. And he says it's a big problem. And he says, woe to you Pharisees. Woe to you Pharisees. Woe to you Pharisees. And then when the lawyer says, you're offending us, you've insulted us, he says, well, woe to you lawyers and woe to you lawyers. And he just goes down the list of all of these things that are wrong with the religious practices that he sees in the day around him. But this dinner party is not the first time these types of things have been brought up. If you've been reading Luke, you'll realize things are escalating to a point, and things are getting more and more hostile. These are written in a context of division. There are all sorts of divisive attitudes about Jesus that are already floating around and that people are already discussing and debating about. Just earlier in this very same chapter, Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 16, it says, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Okay, so incredible miracle. Jesus has authority over this life, over the world you can see, and over the world that is unseen. He has authority even over demons. He can cast them out, right? People should say, wow, that's incredible. Let me listen to you. But no, some of the crowds, yeah, they were amazed, but some of them says, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So like, even when he does a sign right in front of them, even if he does something incredible right in front of them, they would rather find some other explanation than simply listen to the man, than simply see what he's about and who he is. And so who can tell demons what to do? Well, I suppose God could, certainly, but who else? If they're trying to find some way to avoid him coming from God, what's the other? Well, I suppose the ruler of the demons can tell demons what to do. So he must do it by the ruler of the demons. By the way, it's completely irrational because why, yes, the ruler of the demons theoretically could tell demons what to do and they would listen, right? But why would he do things that harms him? Why would he lose authority? Why would he tell demons to leave people rather than enter people? It's like, that, you're right that I guess he could tell them what to do, but he's fighting against himself if he's doing what Jesus is telling them to do, because Jesus is acting on behalf of God here. And so that's the only thing they can say. They have to come up with something. They know he's a sinner because he breaks Sabbath. He doesn't follow their social customs. I'm not saying he actually does, but that's kind of in their mindset. We know he's a sinner, yet he's casting out demons. What's the explanation? Well, he must have miraculous powers from some demonic source. And so that's what they say. And if you say that, then you've kind of eliminated any chance there is at listening to Jesus. Because you could say that about anything. He healed that guy, but he only did it because of the power of Satan. Yeah, he raised from the dead, but it's only the power of Satan that caused him to do it. And you basically have a card that allows you to trump anything Jesus does, and you could just discredit it. And so if you're so closed-minded that no matter what he does, you'll attribute an anti-demon miracle to demons, then there's really not much else he can do. And that shows that signs aren't going to work among people who have attitudes like that, which is why the last part of that is really fascinating. It says, others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Well, what good is that going to do? It's like some people, they watch him and they say, we want a sign. I just cast out a demon. He did that by the power of the demons. We want another sign. Well, I'm sorry. I've been doing a lot. You have to open up your minds and your hearts a little bit to be receptive. And so this is the type of religious attitude Jesus is dealing with. He's wrong if he casts out a demon. He's wrong if he doesn't cast out a demon. Because if he doesn't do it, they say, he can't do signs. If he does do it, they say, it comes from the devil anyway. And so what can he do? Well, he can teach, and yet people will refuse to listen. Not everyone, though. As I said, it's a culture of division, a context of division. Some people are listening. A little bit later in Luke chapter 11, it says, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women of the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. That's a compliment. She's saying, you know, it's talking about Mary, but saying, we are so thankful that there was a woman who gave birth to you. We're so thankful to have you among us. Blessed be that woman. And by the way, in Luke, women actually do play a special role of having keen insight into Jesus that a lot of other people don't. And you get another example of it right here. But yet what Jesus says is not, thank you, I'll let her know. He doesn't respond, you know, with some sort of pleasantry about the compliment. He says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. It's like, yeah, I mean, that's wonderful, what she said and what Mary did. But you know what Jesus is looking for? Someone who's not going to attribute a sign to the ruler of the demons. Someone who's not just going to keep demanding more. But someone who will actually hear and listen. That's the one who's blessed. And that could be you. And that could be this woman. And that could be any of these Pharisees if they will open their heart a smidge to be able to hear the word of God and to listen to it, like Mary did. Remember Mary and Martha? You just had this story about one who chose to prioritize hearing the word of the Lord. And she was the one who was blessed. Here in the next chapter, he's just looking for someone who will listen. Someone who will hear with open ears and open hearts. Right? Someone who is willing to take the word of God and bring it into their lives and embody it. So when he goes to this Pharisee's house, says, now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And so Jesus went in and he reclined at the table. When the Pharisee, I think right in the middle of there, let's see, when the Pharisee saw it, he was astonished that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Sorry. So the Pharisee sees that Jesus did not ceremonially wash before the meal, and he's astonished or he's surprised or offended by that. And here again, I think we have another one of those barriers being built. You know, they're not going to listen to him if he does a sign because they have an explanation about that. They're not going to listen to him if he doesn't do a sign. They're not going to listen to him pretty much no matter what he does. And so now he goes to this Pharisee's house for a meal, and he doesn't do the ceremonial washing first. And the guy is astonished and offended by this. And this is where Jesus finally begins to speak some very uncomfortable truths. I'm just going to kind of go through them, make maybe a few comments, but it's just a series of rebukes and woes. Jesus becomes the prophet of Israel, who is calling out the leadership for their ungodly, hypocritical, and insincere following of God. This is the type of thing that Jeremiah does, that Isaiah does, that many of the prophets throughout the Old Testament, they rise up and do, and Jesus is now going to stand in that role. It says, "Now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside, the inside of you, you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, in you or as alms, and then all things will be clean for you." All right, so Jesus, he says, you are so focused on the outside looking right that you've forgotten about what actually matters, which is the inside. You know, Jesus says, it's not what goes into the body that defiles a man, it's what comes out, you know. Whether it's fornication or impurity or uncleanness or ungodliness, those are the types of things that defile. Jesus uses the illustration. Imagine, you know, you have a cup of coffee that sits there all day. You throw it out and you have like that dark ring in there. And it's kind of gross looking. And so you get a towel, you get it wet, and you wipe the outside of it, and then you set it right back in there. If you open up the cabinet, it looks like you have a clean dish. It's really clean on the outside. But as soon as you try to put something in it, it's like, oh, that's disgusting. We don't want to look that way to God. We don't want to have the really nice clothes on, to be well-groomed, to do all the ceremonial washings, to make sure that we use all the right language around the right religious folk. But then when you look at our heart, it's as dirty as an old mug that has coffee stains in it. Clean the inside. What Jesus says is, but give that which is within as charity. You know, he calls them full of greed and wickedness. This idea that they care more about their money than they do about other people. They care more about their money than they do about God. That's one of the things that could stop you from giving charity. That's one of those things that could stop you from giving alms if you're greedy. Jesus wants them to give, but he wants it to be something that comes from the inside. And that is what will actually will cleanse that which they do and that which they give. So you can give external shows like hand washing. And by the way, that doesn't help anyone. That doesn't make you more righteous. It's just a show. But if you actually cleanse the inside, then that which you do and that which you give will truly be clean. It will truly be beneficial, and it will truly reflect the goodness of God. That's the type of leaders that Israel needs. That's the type of leaders that we need. We don't need people who can maybe fool us into thinking they look good from the outside, but inside they're full of greed and robbery and wickedness. You need people who are sincere through and through. The next thing Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet you disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So Jesus sets it up almost like you can do the stuff that matters or the stuff that matters less. You know, not everything is equal. And they tend to emphasize the thing that can be seen, the tithe. And they will get so detailed and minute with their tithe and so specific that they're going through garden herbs and they're counting everything out to make sure that they give exactly the proper amount and to make sure that people can see that and all of that. And yet, even though they are probably even beyond what the law requires, giving these tithes, when it comes to the person on the side of the road who's in need, they may just walk right past. That's the parable in the chapter earlier about the Good Samaritan. It's like, there's no justice there, and there's no love of God there. If you remember, actually, in the chapter right before this one, what the two greatest commands are is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I think a good way of saying that is justice, which is love for your neighbor, and the love of God, which is your love of God. He says, these are the things that matter so much, and yet, you will cast those aside to get back out to deciphering how much mint should there really be in this tithe. He says, that's fine to do. Be precise in your tithing. That's fine. He doesn't say not to do that. He says, you should love God and justice without neglecting the other things. You have chosen the small things to be the only things that matter, and you've neglected the big things. Why not be whole in your obedience to God and do it all? If you keep reading, he says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They love being seen as important. You know, this is one thing that's actually fascinating about this. I know me, you know, and I know I care about making a good impression. And if there was like an old group of preachers who had been, you know, preaching for a long time, and they were people I cared about and respected, and I got to have a meal with them, I would be you know, honored. I'd be a little bit, you know, I probably wouldn't talk very much. I would say hi, thank you. Like, but I would be honored to be there, and I'd want to not mess it up. You might not feel that way about preachers, but maybe someone in your life who you care a lot about, you know, or people who you look up to and respect. You get a seat at the table, you're going to want to not mess it up. Here Jesus gets a seat at the table with a group of Pharisees, and he mentions, boy, you guys sure do love the good seats at the table, don't you? You guys sure love being seen rubbing elbows with the elites in the marketplace and giving the respectful greetings. You guys sure love being seen for what you do. Wouldn't it be better, this is Sermon on the Mount right here, to do the right thing and only God see it, than to do the right thing just so that people will see it? Because if you're getting that, you'll get a reward. The reward is the pat on the back from your fellow man. You have your reward. You get it right there. When people say, oh, wow, he's respectful. Oh, wow, he must be an important guy. He must be moving up through the ranks. But what really matters is what God sees when he looks at you. And by the way, when I look at someone, I can see the seat they're in. I can see the greeting in the marketplace. I can see the tithe, whether the mint, dill, and cumin. I can see the outside of the cup. I can see whether they wash their hands before the meal. You can see all those things. Those are all visible. What the human can't see, but God does, is what's on the inside. That's why Saul is chosen as king instead of David. You know, when Saul was chosen, he stood head and shoulders above everyone. He looked so kingly. But when David is chosen, God says, no, you're not choosing anymore. Don't look, because humans tend to look at the outward appearance. God can see the heart. So he chooses the youngest brother, the guy who's not the tallest and the most impressive figure. He's handsome, but he's not the most impressive stature. He's young. Why does God choose him? Because God can see things we don't see. The Pharisees really want to make sure people see them the right way. Jesus is saying, care about the way that God sees you. Well, he then says to them, woe to you, for you are like unconcealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. You know, there are passages where Jesus will call them whitewashed tombs. And a whitewashed tomb is where you clean the outside, you polish it really good. And that way, it's a beautiful looking tomb, even though the inside of it's full of like death and rotting corpses. You know, outside beautiful, inside you kind of want to avoid. He says that's the same illustration as the cup. You clean the outside while the inside of it's dirty and moldy or whatever. But there was a reason for whitewashing tombs. Is because by going up to a tomb and touching it, you could become unclean because you weren't supposed to touch the dead bodies and corpses and tombs and things like that. You could get uncleanness transferred to you. So they wanted the tombs to stand out. That's why they whitewashed tombs. What Jesus is saying is that you guys, you're like unconcealed tombs or concealed. You're like the tombs that people don't see. And when people walk over them, they're not even aware that they've done it. People can go spend time with a Pharisee and then go on and not even realize that they've become unclean. You're like the tomb that this person walks and they become unclean without even being aware of what's happened here. He says, that's who you have become. Well, it's when Jesus is saying this. This is when the lawyer pipes up, and I've mentioned him a couple of times. It says one of the lawyers who's there, he says to him in reply, teacher, what you've said, this is an insult to us also. And so Jesus says, okay, woe to you, lawyers, as well. He should have just remained quiet, and everything would have stayed on the Pharisees. But now that he's opened his mouth, he's entered into the conversation. And Jesus says, you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. It's like, you never want to make following God harder on people than it needs to be. And you certainly never want to make it harder on others than it is on yourself. But that's exactly what they've done. They've placed barriers between others and God and heavy burdens on others. And they themselves don't even have to bother about following them. And Jesus says, You've been hypocritical in the way that you've treated others and yet given yourself a pass. He says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your father, because it was they who killed them and you who built their tombs. So he's saying, you, by building tombs of the prophets, you're actually just entering into the deeds of your fathers. You're acting just like them. Now, what they could potentially do is they could say, no, we're doing it to honor them, and we would never act as they did, right? They could potentially, treat prophets better. And if they did that by listening to the prophets, then they could show that they're not like their fathers. Well, continue reading. It says, for this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. If you're reading Genesis, you start off with someone killing Abel, his brother Cain. When you read 2 Chronicles, near the end, you get the death of a prophet named Zechariah. It's not the same prophet that the book is named after, but there is a prophet, Zechariah, who is killed there towards the end of 2 Chronicles. And what Jesus is saying is, you read all of those from the beginning to the end of your Old Testament, and you're going to see that there is this constant attack against the prophets that your fathers have done. Well, you guys are about to have prophets and apostles sent to you, and you know what's going to happen? You're going to do the same thing. You're going to act just as your fathers did. You're going to stone the prophet. I mean, you open up the book of Acts and you see what happens to Stephen. It's like you look just a little bit further in Luke and you see what happens to Jesus. They're going to respond to the prophets in the same manner. And so they're going to continue on that tragic legacy of their forefathers by becoming just like them, so that all of the guilt will be placed upon them because they have engaged in the same sins. Jesus says, that's who you've become. Jesus goes on to say, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. So you've taken access to the knowledge of God, and you've hidden it for yourselves, and yet you've not really even entered it yourself, and you've kept it locked to others. You have made it harder on yourselves and on others to come to God because of the religious practices that you've fallen into. That's not a comfortable dinner. That is just sentence after sentence after sentence of hearing what has gone wrong in the religious practice of the day. How can you respond to that? How are they going to respond to that? Well, as we read through this, we've seen a bunch of responses to Jesus already. Some people said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul. And they don't listen to him. They'll ignore the sign and they'll attribute it to wickedness and they'll just go on their way. Others will say, no, we want more signs from you. Give us another sign from heaven. Some people will be offended if him not washing his hands, and that they'll use that as an excuse to not listen to the things that he says. Some people, like that lawyer, he'll be insulted by the message. And instead of listening to it, he'll say, hey, you've offended me. Now, some people, the second they get offended, they stop listening, which sometimes when you're offended is when you need to listen the most. Maybe that's where you'll learn something about what needs to change in your life. And you know how this whole conversation ends? It says, and when Jesus left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Does that sound like a good listener? Or does that sound like someone who is just plotting to try to trap him in any way that they can? It's like all the way through this, no one is willing to give Jesus the ear that he deserves, no matter what sign he does, no matter whether he says words of kindness, no matter whether it's a word of rebuke, whether he does a sign, casts out a demon, heals someone. They're always finding some way to continue to ignore him. You know, when I think about this passage and I remember everything that led up to it, I think it's important to remember in this passage, who is the blessed one? Jesus, he spoke uncomfortable truths in an uncomfortable setting. He was invited to someone's house. Generally, you try to be nice and get along with people there. This isn't the time and the setting to act like this and to rebuke everyone. But Jesus did. It was uncomfortable. I'm sure it was uncomfortable for everyone who was there. People were offended by it. Jesus said uncomfortable things in an uncomfortable place. He was the prophet of God. He was rebuking and condemning the leaders of God's of the people and of God's people. And he did not shy away from the hard and harsh realities of the day. Sometimes we can read a passage like this and think, you know what? we need to be more bold in what we say. And you know, we probably do. We probably should be willing to say uncomfortable truths more often than we are, because we live in a world that sometimes needs to be told, woe to you. We live in a world that needs truth, and truth isn't always easy to hear. But again, remember who is blessed. Sometimes we will read a story of Jesus and we'll cast ourselves into the character of Jesus, and we'll be like, okay, I need to be more like that and rebuke these people. But sometimes it's more helpful to read a story, and instead of putting us into the seat of Jesus, put us into the seat of the Pharisees and ask, how good am I at listening when things are hard? How good am I at listening once I get offended? Who is blessed in this passage? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That's what Jesus said right before this begins, right back in verse 28. Blessed are those who hear the word of God. None of these people were hearing it. Jesus eventually shouts it at a dinner table, and they still won't hear it. How do we hear it? And how do we respond to the word of God? Do we receive God's word with open and receptive hearts? Are we willing to read with an attitude of repentance that's looking for ways that we can improve and we can be corrected? Do we close our ears when we get offended? If someone says something to you you don't like, do you listen more closely to see if there's actually truth in the content? Or do we just immediately dismiss it because it's not what I've heard before, or I don't like it, or it paints me in a negative light? Jesus certainly painted them in a negative light. How should they have responded to that? They should have opened their ears all the more and figured out, all right, what can we do differently here? Would you rather trap your enemies and win the debate, or perhaps learn from someone who has a different perspective? Jesus is here giving them truth they don't want to hear, and they leave saying, we're going to trap him, instead of, what could I have learned from that? How could I have benefited from that message? That makes them bad listeners. That makes them those people who are unwilling to hear. When he says, blessed are those who hear and obey, that's not them if they reject it as soon as they don't like it. And can you still learn? You know, that's a really important question to ask ourselves. I think we all know, yes, I can still learn. Like we know that in our heart or in our head. But when it comes to it, do we think that we know so much already that anytime you hear something different, you dismiss it? You compare it to the knowledge base you already have, and you think, this doesn't fit, so I'm getting rid of that. I bet it was hard for a Pharisee who's already well-respected, who's educated, who is considered to be a teacher, to listen to this young carpenter from Nazareth come in here and start teaching uncomfortable truths. And not only that, correcting and rebuking the way that you've been serving God. And they immediately want to dismiss it. They're not going to learn anything from him. Whereas if they would have opened their hearts and their ears, they could have. Can you still learn? Or do you think you know all the important things already? These are the questions I think we should probably ask ourselves when we come across passages like this. Can I still learn? Will I listen even if I get offended? Am I reading scripture for how I can change, or am I only reading it for how others should change? What am I doing as I open up the Word of God? What am I doing as I encounter Jesus? Here's the challenge as we bring our lesson to a close. Read, hear, and receive the Word of God with honest, humble, and receptive hearts. Recognize the need that we all have for correction and repentance. This is a dinner about correction, rebuke, and a call to repentance. And the ones who were there, they saw no need of that in their lives. So they disregarded what Jesus said and went out trying to trap him instead. Every one of us in here has room for repentance and has room for correction if we will receive God's word with honest and open hearts. Be willing to look into yourself for what areas you can change. Be willing to look into yourself for what areas Jesus might not be Lord of yet, and give him control, give him authority over that area of your life, no matter how uncomfortable it is, and let him be the one who leads you. If there's anyone here who would like to become a Christian this morning, if there's anyone here who would like the prayers or the help of this church to go through, to help you through struggles you may be having, you can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.